Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who has instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us to be wise in what is right, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. There now dawned the next day, Friday. That was an unhappy day for the people, because on that day its leaders would commit a terrible sin, for which they would merit a terrible punishment. But it was also a happy day, because on that day an end would be put to sin, the world would be redeemed, and the gates of heaven, which until then had been closed, would be thrown open. Although on the previous night that inquiry had been conducted in the house of Caiaphas, the priests had nevertheless agreed on a way to lend a certain air of justice to the affair and convince the people of the rightness of their decision. When morning came, they would meet in plenary session at the customary location, and there, in a formally more legal procedure and a more dignified manner, they would again try the case of Jesus of Nazareth. But the determination would be the same as before. They would give him the death sentence and have it carried out by the Romans. Most of the priests were very old, or at least well on in years, and they had been up till very late the night before. But at the crack of dawn, they were all assembled there in council. From this, we can see how diligent they were in doing evil. This plenary session, in the opinion of many, was held not in the house of the high priest, but in what today would be called the city hall or the court. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, and they led him away to their council. This council was the Sanhedrin, or Jewish Senate. It was in its court that official meetings were held. The judges, now being seated in due order, the prisoner was summoned to appear before them. He was taken from the prison that he was in the residential palace of the high priest, and was led through the streets to the official palace, or court, to be presented to the Sanhedrin. On the way, he was surrounded by many guards, and as he passed by, many people shouted. It now being morning, the city inhabitants had awoken, and were now looking out their doors and windows, to see a prisoner so known and admired for his holiness and good works. The Lord went with his hands bound, and the rope with which they were bound was also looped around his neck. This was a penalty inflicted on persons who had abused their freedom to the detriment of the common good. In that early hour of the morning, the Lord suffered from the chill and from sleep deprivation and looked terrible, with his face disfigured from the punches and spittings, his hair and beard wrecked by the hair pulling, his cheeks bruised and covered with coagulated blood. The Lord appeared this way in public along the streets, to the horror and grief of all who saw him. It was clear to them all, from the way he had been treated and was being led, that he inevitably would be condemned. The word quickly spread through the whole city and reached the ears of the Blessed Virgin. She was told that her son had been taken from the prison and was being led through the streets to the Sanhedrin to be judged. When she heard this, her heart was pierced with pain. She rushed from the house to see her son. Mary Magdalene and the other women came with her, and so did John. The other apostles, however, hiding among the other people, no doubt also worried about what was happening with the Lord. It is rather surprising that in all the time that Our Lady was in the midst of a rabidly enraged mob, no one harassed her in the least. All of her cross, all of her martyrdom was interior in her heart. There she offered to the Eternal Father her son and herself, full of agony, but in obedience and love. The Lord now, having been presented as defendant before the members of the Sanhedrin, they ordered that he be unbound, so that he could make his statement and be able to give his responses with some freedom. This was done with all defendants, and we also know that they did this with the Lord, because St. Mark mentions that afterward they bound him to take him to Pilate. He now, being before the Sanhedrin and unbound, the chief priests and the scribes no longer looked for any witnesses, but just continued where they had left off the night before, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Days before, in the temple, they had said the same thing to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And at that time he had told them so plainly, that they called him a blasphemer and had tried to stone him. The stones that they had left there without throwing, they now wanted to throw at him to kill him. That is why they again said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Lord, seeing into their hearts, responded, "I know that if I tell you, you will not believe it just because I say it. And if I try to prove it by appealing to the law and the prophets, and I ask you questions, I know that you will not answer me, much less set me free. You don't deserve an answer to your question because you want to hear the truth only to condemn me for it. But neither do I want anyone to think that for fear of death I will not speak the truth. So I will tell you the truth. This man that you see here as the accused, being judged by you, you will soon see seated at the right hand of the power of God as your judge and that of the whole world." Upon hearing this answer, which was the simple truth, to add support to their accusation, they said to him, "So you are the Son of God." One can hear in the way they said it the ridicule, the mockery they were making of Jesus as a manifest lunatic and liar. Here he was, dreaming of being Son of God, and saying he would come sitting on the clouds at the right hand of God, when so soon he would be nailed to a cross between two thieves. Thus, the undisguised sarcasm in their questioning, "So you are the Son of God? You, the son of a poor carpenter? You, a man of bad behavior, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners? You, a demoniac and a blasphemer? You say that you will sit at the right hand of God? You say that we will see you coming on the clouds? Oh yes, we will see you suspended in the air, but between two thieves, and not in the clouds or at the right hand of God, as you say." Conscious as he was of the malice in this question and of what they intended to do with his answer, the Lord nevertheless answered with the truth and with the same firmness with which he had answered on the night before. His answer was, "You said it." Upon hearing this answer and seeing that he was affirming what had been alleged, they conferred with one another and said, "What more need do we have of witnesses? We can be our own witnesses, since we have heard it from his own mouth." They had heard two things that would suffice for putting him to death. They had heard from him that he was the Christ, the anointed King of the Jews, and that he was the Son of God. This second affirmation was, according to them, blasphemy, an affront to God for which he deserved to die. And his calling himself King of the Jews could be viewed as high treason against the Roman Caesar, for which one incurred the penalty of the cross, according to Roman law. Armed then with these two charges, they decided to take the defendant to Pilate to have the sentence imposed and carried out. This transfer of Jesus from the Sanhedrin to Pilate was not entrusted to two or three commissioners or to the ordinary ministers of justice. No, the whole company of them, all the elders, scribes, and priests, arose in irritation and fury and brought him before Pilate. They did it this way to better ensure the carrying out of the sentence they had given him and, with their presence, to pressure Pilate to expedite it. Thus was fulfilled Jesus' own prophecy that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, and also the declaration in Exodus 12:6, "The whole assembly of the community of Israel will kill the Lamb." For this transfer from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, they again bound his hands and neck, but this time with iron chains, as they customarily did when a criminal who had confessed his crime was being handed over for execution of the sentence. It was now full daylight when Jesus was transferred, and the word of what was happening had spread far and wide, and thus many more people were present, and the noise and commotion were much greater. And already everyone was saying that he had been condemned to death by the unanimous decision of the Sanhedrin. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. This is what John is saying, that Jesus was being passed from the ecclesiastical to the civil jurisdiction. Judas perhaps never thought that this business would go so far, or that the malice of the priests was such that they would want to actually kill the Savior. He may have been expecting that they would be content with a more moderate sentence, such as lashes or exile. But on seeing that on the previous night in the house of Caiaphas they had condemned him to death, and that the entire Sanhedrin had then confirmed his sentence, and that they were taking him to the praetorium to have Pilate carry it out, he despaired. The devil, having blinded him and induced him to commit that act of treachery, now made him see his sin and filled his mind and heart with agitation and fear. Now that he recognized his crime and was sorry that he had committed it, he could have lamented it for love of God. He could have cried to God like Peter. He could have gone to the Blessed Virgin to obtain through her the pardon of her son. But having always been false-hearted and deceitful and hypocritical in his relations with the Lord, he now did not know how to find the right path. He was not sorry for having offended God. He did not want to mend his ways and serve God. And so his remorse led him not to true repentance, but to despair, to a drowning of himself in his own sin. He was sorry for himself, for his having made a mistake, for the fact that people were going to hate him, not for love of God. He tried in the first place to undo the evil sale that he had made. He returned the money to the priests, as if he would thus no longer bear any guilt for whatever harm the Savior would suffer. He went to the priests at the moment when they had just condemned Jesus to death. He gave them back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, "I have sinned. I have betrayed an innocent man. I don't want to keep money that is so ill-gotten, and much less do I want to have the blame put on me for what this man suffers. Now you cannot continue to excuse your wickedness by saying that I was his disciple and I handed him over. I lied. I know him. I have lived with him and talked with him, and I assure you, I swear to you, he is a just and holy man. If I sold him, that was my fault. I acknowledge my sin. So that you can see that this is true, I renounce the money you gave me. I don't want the price for this man to remain in my possession. Take your money." It seems impossible that Judas's confession should have had no effect in the minds of the priests. He had been sincere. He had spoken the truth. He had given back the money. But they were so blind and so biased that when Judas said to them, "I have sinned in selling the blood of an innocent man," they threw him out of there saying, "That's your problem. What is it to us?" Perverse priests, what a stupid and villainous response. You acknowledge that the one who handed Jesus over to you sinned, and nevertheless you say that his sin is solely his own and that it does not concern you. If his selling him was wrong, then what about your buying him? If what is driving Judas to despair is his having handed him over to death, what about you who are going to kill him? When Judas brings back the money, you want to keep in force the contract made between him and you, and at the same time be free of all guilt because you say, "That's your problem. What is it to us?" When Judas saw that the priest did not want to take back the money and that it was still burning in his hands, he threw it down in the temple and left, and in despair went and hanged himself. And swelling up, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their language, the field of blood. There being no one else to punish his sin, Judas made himself the judge of his own crime and the executioner of its penalty. He would have neither the earth receive his body nor heaven receive his soul. He chose for his place the air where the demons dwell. There they took possession of him, fulfilling the prophecy, "Let the accuser stand at his right hand." Judas, you most wretched man, for whom it would have been better had you not been born. Why did you add to your sin another sin that was even greater, that of despairing of God's mercy? Why did you not keep in mind how good the Lord had always been to you? Your sin was great, but you should have thought about the fact that when you had decided to betray him, and he clearly knew it, he himself washed your feet and gave you in communion his body and his blood. You also failed to recall that at the very moment when you were betraying him, he called you friend. Today's reading comes from the book The Sacred Passion, the chapter entitled Good Friday.